You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Here is your Caesar." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate answered them, "Shall I crucify your Caesar?" The religious leaders answered, "We have no Caesar but the emperor." Then Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus.
Not there, huh? Well, there it is.
We both have one now.
Yeah, that's good.
This is from a book by Sid Hall and Jim Harrington, Three Mystics Walk into a Tavern. And this is the voice of Meister Eckhart. "Welcome, my dear Marguerite. I was just sadly recounting your tragic demise at the hands of the Inquisition. Your teachings triggered such fear in the theologians and authorities. Your untimely tragic death was an immense loss for us all."
And this is the voice of Marguerite Poré. "Whether it was a loss is not mine to say. What intensely troubled the authorities was my teaching that our deeds of virtue do not bring us into union with God. Instead, that union, with its definitive surrender and loss of self, causes us to exhibit the virtuous labor of God in our lives. That, of course, was quite different from what my opponents believed. Their idea was that our own good deeds brought about union with God. Frankly, I believe steadfastly that my view was right and came from my union with God. It is our surrender to God that lets God operate in us. Even though my views ended up with the same practical effect of a virtuous life being lived, this happened or could happen without intermediary ecclesial hierarchs. God did it on God's own. My opponents simply could not deal with this heresy or thinking outside the box of their belief structure and patriarchal hegemony. Indeed, William and others were fiercely hell-bent on removing me from society. He degraded me as a pseudo-moulier, fake woman, pseudo because I lived outside of and often in opposition to the religious and cultural stereotypes imposed on us women. Nor could they handle my revolutionary use of sexuality and gender equality in referring to God. My spirituality turned the negativity associated with women and gender roles on their head, as did my gender dynamic about the three personas of God, the Trinity. They even took umbrage that I wrote in vernacular French and not official Latin, of course, fearing it would corrupt the minds of ordinary folk. I steadfastly refused to recant, withdraw my book, The Mirror of Simple Souls, from circulation, or even speak to the Inquisition. I could not do otherwise without betraying God. Death for me was but another step into the arms of the divine lover."
As a kid, I always tried to understand how my younger sister could be so different than me. When we would get in trouble, I would be just overflow my mouth with confession and just sort of spilling it out. And I can still visualize my sister standing there, looking up to my parents with their arms crossed and not saying anything when they said, "Did you do this?" She'd just sit there. That stubbornness would come out at the dinner table as well. She refused to eat the peas. She sat there with her arms crossed, silent. My parents would say, "Three bites, then you can leave the table." Nope. I, being the oldest, would say, just eat three bites. They don't have to be big bites. They can be quick, and then we can go play. And she'd just sit there. Well, of course, she's been the one fighting cancer for the last 14 and a half years. And the image I have of her with that sarcoma is the same thing. That crossing of the arms, saying, "I'm sorry, you're not going to get me to do what you want me to do." Stubbornness has its qualities and its strengths. As parents, it's difficult when our children do that, but it has its good qualities. And I've looked at Jesus' teachings over and over and over again over these years. And one of the things that I think was a quality of Jesus that's often not talked about was stubbornness. He refused to bow down to the authorities around him. And that is particularly true when we look at the events leading up to his crucifixion. Now, was he always like that? Was he a child that did not eat his peas? Or was it a growing conviction that occurred to him over his lifetime that there were certain things that you stand up for and you don't budge, even if it means the risk that it could lead to your own death? There are all sorts of views of why Jesus died. The early church was filled with theologies of atonement. If you haven't read them and you want to be bored out of your mind, I really encourage you to do that. There are some wonderful resources out there. My favorite book is something called Christus Victor that talks about four primary understandings that the early church had of atonement. It talked about why Jesus died, essentially. The primary one that became the dominant theology of the church is that Jesus died to forgive us of our sins. That viewpoint, believe it or not, really did not take hold until about the 6th century. Before that, there were other views about why Jesus came that were more dominant. But at the 6th century, it began to be seen as this blood atonement for our sins. And the shift that happened in the early church, it was really curious, is that it went from believing that to be Christian, you had to die yourself. You had to be willing to put yourself in harm's way, to this theology that said, no, Jesus did it for you, and therefore, you're off the hook. Have any of you ever heard that kind of theology? It's been around a while, and it still exists. I can remember going to a church with my buddy in high school, and they were having a revival, and in the Methodist church, we did not have revivals. We had potlucks, but not revivals. And so it was something that I'd never been to before. And I remember the minister standing up there and saying that if you just accept Jesus Christ, you don't have to do anything. It doesn't matter if you sin, because you're forgiven forever for the rest of your life. And an eternity. And I remember thinking, that sounds pretty good. I like that idea. You know, a teenager off the hook from sin, I can handle that, you know. But what we see in the early church is all sorts of views that were circulating around, and those views are still present today. But what is clear in the Gospels is that these theologies, we can sort of project them into our reading of the Gospels, but I think we'd be hard-pressed to really find them there. What we see instead is a person who, there's not all this theology of being sent by God. There is this sense that Jesus, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus is a son of God or the son of God. But of course, in Judaism in the first century, that wasn't an only distinction. Many people could be sons and daughters of God's, if they were faithful, if they lived out the true story of the Hebrew Scriptures in their lives. And so Jesus was seen as that. John does something a little different. If you look at Matthew and Luke, there's this sense that Jesus becomes the Son of God, or a special Son of God, at his birth, the virgin birth story. Mark skips over the virgin birth story completely and starts with Jesus' baptism. In fact, in Matthew and Luke, there's an assumption that Jesus already knows he's the Son of God. And so the voice at the baptism says, "This is my beloved Son," pointing to Jesus. But the Holy Spirit in Mark's gospel says, not "This is my beloved Son," but "You are my beloved Son." So it's clear that Mark believed Jesus became who he was at his baptism. You with me so far? John does this other thing. He skips past all that language and starts with the beginning of time. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things are made through the Word, and the Word was made flesh in Jesus, dwelled among us." And so there's this sense in John that this one Jesus contains this divine meaning, what's called logos, the Word, this sense of, and literally it was translated in the Greek as meaning in that day. This divine meaning, this voice of creation is fully present in Jesus. So we see all these different things. And what's important about how Jesus is understood at birth plays out in how he lives out his last days as well. In the early church, there was often a common story around understanding who Jesus was in his life and also who he was in his death. And who he was in his death is someone who contained the fullness of God as he walked into the courts of Pilate. Now I want to unpack this passage that we just heard, because I've never preached on this passage as it is. We should know that this passage from John that was just read is not history. And let me explain what I mean by that. We have this image here of Jesus being handed over by the Jews to Pilate. And let's remember the situation here. Pilate had absolute control of everything. Rome was in charge. But in this passage, you see the Jewish people reminding Pilate of his authority, because Pilate seems unsure of that. That would not have really happened that way. Pilate was absolutely in charge. And John is written probably some 70 years after the time of Jesus. John doesn't bother with labels like Pharisees and scribes in describing the Jews. He just says, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And scholars believe that it's very clear that by the time the Gospel of John was written, the early church was mostly Gentile and was looking back and saw the Jews as those other people. And they themselves were more identified with Rome. And think about what was going on at the time. After 70 and the destruction of the temple, the Jews were in open rebellion against Rome. And so the early church was trying to differentiate themselves from the Jewish people and say, oh, I know we believe in the same God, but don't confuse us with those Jewish people. The danger in all of this is if you take these texts as literal history, you have all this stuff around how the Jews were responsible for crucifying Jesus. And if you want to know the roots of anti-Semitism in the West, all you have to do is take the Gospel of John as literal history. And you begin to see where the foundation of that radical anti-Jewish theology emerged in the church. So what was really going on here? Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan have said that the text around the Gospel of John with Jesus and Pilate are not history, but they're more a reflection of how the early church believed at the time that the Gospel of John was written. But they do say there's one thing in this story about Jesus that we can count on, that seems to be consistent in the other Gospels and in other texts that never made it into the Bible. And that is this, that Jesus held to this belief in this idea of a kingdom, a realm of God. And he was willing to step into the arena of Rome and push absolutely against Rome, even to his own death, in support of that. And so when Pilate is coming in and saying, you must bow down to me, Jesus, it's a dissonance. Jesus is saying, I don't know how I could do that. Because to bow down to your kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, is to deny the kingdom of God. And I will not do that. And so it's almost like an absurd trial. What the scholars now say is that why did Jesus die? He died because he believed so strongly in God's realm on earth that there was no room for another realm, the realm of Rome. And what does that realm look like of God? It looks like peace and justice. It looks like compassion. It looks like the way Jesus actually lived his life and interacted with the poor and the oppressed and the people who were marginalized. This is what it looks like. And the early church knew that if they were going to be Christian, it wasn't enough to say that Jesus died for me and therefore I get to do whatever I want. They knew that they themselves, as the body of Christ, were also stepping into the courts of power of Rome and standing against it, stubborn, saying, I'm not going to eat those peas. They were resolute. Marguerite was a Beguine, a mystic woman, part of a women's group in the Middle Ages, who dared to believe that you did not need a priest or even the official church to access God's presence. Wow. Not only that, she wrote a book saying as much, and she spoke in French, not Latin. The inquisitors William the Inquisitor of France, a Dominican priest, said to her, "If you will just write your book in Latin and uncirculate it in French, that would be enough." And she said, "Why would I do that?" And their answer was essentially, "Well, because the common people couldn't read it then, and it wouldn't do the damage." What was the damage? It was saying that every person had access to God. Every person, regardless of who they were. She wasn't against the church. She just didn't believe the church was the realm of God. Like Jesus, she was pushing up against the powers and the principalities. And in her case, it was the church itself. And so she remained silent. And what's interesting is that Meister Eckhart probably was at the college in Cologne teaching at the same time as William the Inquisitor, and so would have known him, and known him even at the time that Marguerite was put to death. What's interesting is that Meister Eckhart's own writings reflect very much Marguerite's. Some people think that he drew from Marguerite for some of his own teachings. And later, Meister Eckhart was brought up on heresy charges as well. And one of the things that he was charged is preaching in the vernacular, preaching in German rather than in Latin, because somehow that would make it more accessible for the people. What we see in Marguerite is someone who, there are incredible accounts of her trial and dialogue that goes back and forth. And even though it's written from the perspective of those who are putting her on trial, we get a glimpse of a woman who was willing, for whatever reason, to not open her mouth. She remained completely silent during her whole trial, and she refused to uncirculate her book. She was burned alive by the church. Sir. Incredible. What happened after that is really interesting. They took, many priests actually liked her writings, so they removed her name from it, printed it in Latin. And by the 15th century, it was one of the texts in the seminaries for priests about what it meant to be in union with God. And it wasn't until the 20th century that it began to be written once again in French and in other languages, in English, etc., and circulated out among the common people. And it was around 1946 that the Roman Catholic Church apologized to Marguerite. I know it made a big difference in her life at that moment. And put her name on that text and made her the author, which she was originally. This isn't a slam against the Catholic Church. I could go on and on about Martin Luther. And if you want to talk about Martin Luther and the Jews, well, we could do a whole sermon series on that. It's pretty awful stuff. What we're talking about are people who are so convicted of their love for God that they're willing to stand against the principalities and powers, whether that is government, whether that is the church. And to understand that when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about Palm Sunday, when we talk about resurrection, we don't get there without seeing Marguerite. We don't get there without seeing a little girl sitting in front of the peas and being silent. We don't get there without understanding that to be Christian today requires the same kind of conviction. For years, I had a difficult time when people would ask me if I was a Christian. I was an ordained minister by this time. But they'd ask me if I was a Christian. And I would flutter around. And it wasn't that I was embarrassed by that word. I know that some people say, well, what do you mean by Christian? You know, don't confuse me with the fundamentalist. That's not what was going on with me. Mine was this. To be called a Christian, to me, means that I'm willing to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. And as I looked at the actions of Jesus, especially in his last week, I didn't feel that I had that kind of courage, that kind of stubbornness. And so I would have been untrue to call myself Christian because I felt that I had failed. I believe now that there is grace in this story as well. That God's grace somehow embraces us even when we don't get it. And so if you ask me, are you a Christian? I'd say yes now. But I still know all the ways I opt out of walking with Jesus in that last week. And I pray that given the opportunity for real courage, I will be able to stand in silence against the powers and principalities, because that is the real hope of the resurrection for our world. Amen.